Father, this really, really bad news leads to the greatest news in all of the world. The reality of our lostness leads us to our Savior. And so today, Father, I pray that you would do two things, mainly. First, I pray that you would cause us to rejoice in what you have done for us, to bring us from being in that place of being lost and desperate and without hope to being where we are right now in Christ, and that is hopeful and found, that we would leave here rejoicing in your amazing grace that you have shown us. And you have shown us amazing grace. And I pray that you would make that grace clear to any who still see through foggy eyes, who still don't see that. And maybe you have brought them here today so that for the first time they will see it. And they will come to Christ and believe. And you stand ready. I'm assured of that by the promises of your word, that when we do that, you stand ready to forgive. So Father, for the next 35 minutes or so, I pray that you would move among us by your Spirit and help us to see you and your grace in a way maybe that we've never seen before, but even if we've seen that before, that we would see your grace in a way that causes us to sing and rejoice in the God of our salvation. I pray this in my Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. For the next several sermons, we're going to carefully walk through Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. This is the first part of that. We're going to be here for a few weeks. And the subject is the ruin of man, or the fallenness of man, or the lostness of man. So, with that said, let me just start by asking a couple of preliminary questions. First, why do you think it's important that we talk frankly, and I think with some depth, about the problem of sin, about our problem with sin? Why not just stick to happy thoughts? Why not just, you know, you came out here, you didn't come here for me to just, you know, make you leave here thinking that you're awful, right? I mean, you came here to hear happy thoughts. Why not just spend several weeks talking about happy things? Why spend several weeks unpacking what some would look at and say is a depressing reality, that reality of the state of fallen man? That's one question. Second, and I think related, why right after the introduction of Romans is finished? So verses 1 through 17 are all the introduction of Romans. So why right on the heels of that introduction, where Paul, the writer of this book, made it crystal clear that his subject is the gospel, why does he go from this point, like launching right into his letter from, you know, he made it clear last week, we talked about it, the gospel is the subject of Romans. Why does he go from this point and launch into a pretty long statement about the lostness of man and God's wrath that God has poured out or is pouring out on sinners? Why does he do that? Why does he launch first into the miry depths of man's sinfulness? There are a couple of good answers to the first question, why it's important for us to talk with some depth about the problems of sin. First, and not the most important, but important, I think it would be unfaithful for me as a preacher or as a pastor to go through Romans and skip the parts I don't like, or that you might think are negative. Not that I don't like this part, but you know what I mean. I can't just talk about happy things all the time. You know, like I can't just skip all the hard things in the Bible. For a lot of reasons. One, you're not going to understand the great things of the Bible if we skip all the hard things. But we can't just skip it. It's not, you know, like it'd be like Google Mail coming up with some sort of algorithm to weed out all the negative email that you might get, you know? I mean, some people would like that, but would you get the full picture of life if you didn't have everything? And so I just want to be faithful as a pastor, working through, not skipping anything, just, you know, hitting every topic that comes up in Romans as faithfully as I can. But that's not the most important reason. The most important reason, I think, is the answer to both of the questions, why we need this and why Paul went to this subject first. And the reason is, it's demonstrated, I think, in a young man who came to me once not all that long ago and said, "Pastor, I want to get saved." And I thought, "Hey, man, great. What is it that you want to be saved from? From what do you want to be saved?" And he just looked at me with a blank stare, like, "I have no idea. I just want to be saved." He didn't know from what. He didn't know if you're saved, you're saved from something. Well, he didn't know. And we had a great opportunity to talk about it. But a lot of people don't know. We use this word saved and salvation, and it's just got packaged. You know, we just think of it as a Christian thing. You know, it means conversion. We don't think of it as being saved from something. But it is most definitely that in the Bible. The most important reason, I think, is to talk about this is because it makes little sense to speak of the good news or grace or mercy or forgiveness or salvation without laying the foundation of man's desperate need before God. Before a physician can convince a patient to follow a course of treatment, he's got to tell the patient what he's got, the illness. How are we to understand forgiveness without first clearly grasping the things from which we need to be forgiven? How are we to understand grace without understanding why we don't deserve God's favor? And how do we understand salvation without grasping why we need someone to save us at all? So that's both why I think it's crucial to spend the time necessary to carefully look at the subject, and why I think Paul just jumps in his monumental work about the gospel, why he jumps first to this by comprehensively demonstrating the lostness of all mankind. So with that said, let me state what I'm hoping and praying and have been praying that God would do this morning through this sermon and through this text. And tonight, as we gather together in home groups and talk about this, here's what I'm praying that God would do. First, and I think most obvious, I want all of us to see clearly our need for Jesus Christ so that we will trust in Him as our Savior. Outside of Him, we have no hope whatsoever. And so I'm praying that God, through His Word and through His Spirit, would make clear to us that aspect of this all these weeks that we study this. And along with that, I'm praying that God would stir up gratitude in our hearts for His grace. Knowing how lost we are really should stoke the fires of praise in our hearts. Knowing where we are without Christ, or where we would be without Christ, ought to just stir up hymns of praise to God. In fact, it's done that through the centuries. You know, John Newton, it was because he understood his wretchedness that he wrote the beautiful hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." There wouldn't be a song there if he didn't get that. There wouldn't be "Amazing Grace" if he didn't understand that there's no way for him to merit this because of his lostness. But he saw his lostness, and it just stoked in his heart praise. And I'm praying that God would do that here with us. And finally, the truth that we're going to encounter in Romans 1 through 3, it ought to decimate the false and the dangerous idea that people are just generally okay, that they're generally good, that they should be left alone. Who are we to speak into anyone else's life with some sort of sense of urgency or gospel? When we see the real state of mind, when we see man the way that God sees him, it ought to spark in our hearts a sense of urgency when it comes to helping the lost see Jesus. And so I'm praying that God would do that. Those are my three goals. I want, through these next few weeks, for God to help us more clearly see the gospel, for Him to increase our gratefulness to God for His good news, and that He would cause us to be more serious when it comes to evangelism and missions. And I don't think those goals are too lofty for this text. In fact, I think Paul, when he wrote this, had those kind of things in mind. I could spend some time demonstrating that to you from Romans, but for time's sake, I'll just settle to tell you that I think that's true, and I think you'll see it as we work through Paul's letter. All right, verse 18 begins with the wrath of God. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And some have a really hard time with that. You know, some people have a really hard time with seeing God as the object, as, you know, the wrath of God, those in the same sentence. How could God be wrathful? In fact, There's an old heretic in church history, early in church history, named Marcion, who is famous for reading Romans 1:18 without the words "of God." He just says "the wrath." He couldn't fathom the possibility that the Creator could be angry. And he just viewed all the bad things that happen in life as a cause and effect cycle with man's sin. You know, like, man does bad things, therefore bad things comes to him. Many others relegate God's wrath to like a historical time frame. You know, they say in the Old Testament, God was a God of wrath. And in the New Testament, God's a God of love. And so somehow his character changed from being that of a wrathful, angry at sin kind of God to a God who is loving and wants us all to just get along and be happy. Maybe even more common than either of those two ways of looking at this is just not talking about it at all. I mean, it's hard to think and talk about this. It's hard to think about God being angry. And so we just don't talk about it. We talk about happy things. And like somebody noted in our home group, our Thursday morning men's group, we don't hear very many sermons on judgment or hell or any of those kind of things. We just don't talk about it. And I think the problem is that we have a hard time seeing God as a God. We just sort of, it could be one or the other. God is either a God of love or He is a God of wrath. We have a really hard time seeing the possibility that God could be a God of love and a God of wrath. However, you know, the Bible just presents Him both ways without like noticing any contradiction at all. Just God is a loving God, and part of that love is His wrath. In fact, His wrath is integral to His love. And you know, that's not really a foreign concept to us. I think we can think along these lines. We can understand this just in the human experience. I'll give you a couple of quick examples of that. I'm a loving husband, or at least I try to be. I try to love Maya well. I try to be a loving husband. I strive for that. That's what I try to do. But because of that love, one would, in certain circumstances, expect me to be angry. So if you were to make my wife cry, for example, I'm not going to be happy with you. Just saying. Not threatening you. Don't go. You know, just saying. You make my wife cry, I'm going to be upset. You hurt my wife, I'm going to be angry. You know what I mean? Every good husband knows what that feels like, because that's how we are. If we want to love our wives well, we're going to have that kind of feeling that if somebody harms them, we're going to be wrathful and angry. And that's just one way to see it. Another, like, you know, it requires love for one to be passionate against any injustice. If we feel hot anger when we learn of some massacre of innocent people, we don't see that as incompatible with love, do we? In fact, we would see that as intertwined with anger. We are angry at such things because we love. It might not be unloving to watch the news and be angry in your heart when you see the Islamic State, IS, beheading innocent people. Your love for justice and your love for people, or a mixture of both, might require anger at times. And that's true of us, and it is so much more true about God. And you know why? Because my wrath and my love are both flawed by sin. God's wrath and His love are perfect and without sin. God would not be a loving God without having perfect anger against sin. Someone has said that such an idea would reduce the love of God to just sentimentality, no substance at all. But it's way more than that. Just consider the gospel. At the climax of human history, we saw God's love and His wrath mingled in a certain event, one event. One Friday afternoon, in about AD 33, the Son of God hung crucified on a Roman cross until He was dead. And on that cross, because God is a loving God and because God is a wrathful God, Jesus Christ absorbed the wrath of God against sin for everyone who would trust in Jesus. That was a massive demonstration of love for all who would trust in Him. So the wrath of God and the love of God, they're both part of the same gospel. In fact, you cannot have the full gospel without understanding that God is angry against sin. And that's why Paul is talking about it right in the very beginning of his book. why he's talking about the wrath of God being revealed. Now, verse 18, I think a good question to ask is how? How is the wrath of God being revealed against us? And we're not going to get the answer to that fully today because I think it takes the whole chapter to complete that answer. So we'll have the full answer in about 3 weeks, but just let's get a sense of this now. How is the wrath of God being revealed against us? I think we can note two ways. But by the way, you know the tense of this verb? This is like this present tense. It tells me that Paul is not just thinking about the wrath of God that's coming. Okay, when he says the wrath of God that's being revealed, I don't think he's just saying one day judgment's going to come and you're going to get yours. I don't think he's speaking like that. The tense tells me that he's not thinking about just future judgment. There is that. There is a sense of future judgment. In fact, he points to that in Romans 2:5. You can see that if you just look down the page a little bit. Romans 2:5 says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when the God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That clearly means that there'll be a decisive, a ringing, decisive revelation of God's judgment. That's coming. There will be a day of wrath. That's future. But in Romans 1:18, it says that God's wrath is being revealed. So we see God's wrath now, and one day we will decisively see it. Now, how do we see it now? And we'll just point to two different ways. One is from a lot of different places in the Bible, and the other one is from our chapter here, Romans 1. So first we see God's wrath against sin being revealed now by the way that things are in the world. I mean, it doesn't take long. You know, there's death, there's war, there's pestilence, there's famine, there's catastrophe. The world is that way because of God's wrath against sin. And I know that mostly because of Genesis 3. This curse from God against man for Adam's transgression. But also because of Romans 1:32, where it says that because of sin, man deserves to die. And then in Romans 5, Paul said, because of Adam, many have died. And then in Romans 8, where it says the creation itself was subject to futility. Sin is the reason why the world is the way that it is. It's not just some causal effect thing, you know, cause and effect, relationship between sin and bad things. It is part of God's wrath against sin. That's a way to understand the great evils we see in our world today. And I think that's the first way. The second way, I think, is what's in view in this chapter. It's God's judgment, God's wrath being revealed is man's spiral into depravity, moral depravity. That is his wrath against sin. And we're going to see that more fully in like next week, the week after that. Man's rejection of truth and rejection of God is met with God's judgment. And that judgment is God giving us up to depravity. You can see it in Romans 1:24, 1:26, 1:28. Man rejects God and the truth about God, and so God reveals his wrath against sin by giving them up, it says, to a debased mind and to do what ought not to be done, like it says in Romans 1:28. So we usually think of the relationship between morality and society, morality in society, and God's judgment just in one linear way. We think if we're bad enough, God will judge us. So people say, I hear this all the time, American society is becoming increasingly immoral in almost every way. That's true. And therefore, it will one day incur the judgment of God. And that is true as well. And so we fear judgment because of rampant sinfulness. And I think that's valid. You can see that in Romans. But the other way to understand this is that American society is becoming increasingly immoral, and that itself is God's judgment. That is God revealing his wrath. That is God, not just America, the world. God is giving us up. He's giving us over to a depraved mind. That's the wrath of God being revealed. The spiral down into darkness and sin. And so the more man rejects God, the more depraved he becomes. Because of sin, God turns man over to sin. And that is his wrath being revealed. But again, more on that in the weeks to come. But we need at least to understand that much to get Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed now against unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men. All right, so let's ask this question. In what ways does God reject, I mean, what ways does man reject God? And the first way that he gives us is that man suppresses the truth of God by unrighteousness. So he's like wearing this blindfold of sin and willfully refusing to see the truth of God. Now, you got to get the comprehensiveness of this. This is not just what some societies, some cultures have done. This is what mankind has done. This is what the unrighteousness of men, just generally, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Man universally has willfully, sinfully rejected the truth about God. Now, one might hear that and object, okay? I mean, somebody could read that and say, what about the guy who doesn't know about God's truth? How could God judge him for what he does not know? And I get asked from time to time. In fact, I got asked last week about innocent people who live outside of the reach of the gospel. What about them? Will they also incur God's judgment? I mean, how could God blame them for what they do not know? Now, read carefully with me again verses 19 through 20, all right? Romans 1, 19 through 20, just to answer that question, or to come back to it in a second anyway. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So, to a certain extent, God has revealed Himself. He's shown us Himself in nature. And the point here is that man is responsible for that knowledge. God has shown us, He's made plain certain things about us, and it is sinful to reject what He has shown us. That's not to say that man can know enough about God to enjoy a relationship through Christ with God, and he gets all that information from nature. That's not what this means. What it does mean is that God has made some things about Himself plain, and He requires all men to obey that truth, and man has suppressed that truth. And we can see from nature two things that he mentions here. Eternal power and divine nature. We can all see that the world is created. That's the truth that God has made plain. He's shown it to us, and yet we reject it. And you know, we don't naturally reject it. It's not like no one makes the assumption that the world somehow created itself purely from a natural look at the world. They don't look at a flower and think, oh, that just popped up by itself without any help whatsoever, out of nothing, from emptiness and nothing that became. No one thinks that. Not the average observer, not the guy, innocent, tribal, living outside of industrialized society, and not the sophisticated scientist. Average observers throughout history have presumed that there must be a creator. You know, that's why you have this in every culture on earth, some kernel of idea that God created the world, or that the world was created by God, or by God. They get it wrong sometimes. It gets shaped through verbal transmission, but they don't see it as just coming from nothing. And no tribal guy living outside of industrialized society, are atheistic. I've never met one, and I've been into many different tribal groups. None of them say, you know, there's nothing out there, we're the only thing there is. There's no higher moral authority, there's no God, there's no spirit world. They all know that there is. And the sophisticated scientist is, you know, well-educated and knows what he's talking about, right? But he comes to his conclusions about natural evolution only after preemptively not believing in God. He's preemptively rejected the notion that God created the world, and so they come with that atheistic presumption, and those presumptions obviously shape the way they look at whatever evidence they have before them. And that's all true because God has made Himself plain to us. He has shown us through nature that He has created the world, and man rejects that truth. So back to that innocent guy, that innocent, we'll just say, tribal guy living outside of the reach of the gospel. Will they also incur God's judgment, and is that right? This text makes it plain that those people don't exist. There are people who live outside of the reach of the gospel. There are billions of them. But not a one of them is innocent. Not one of them has an excuse. Like the rest of us, none of us do. Like the rest of mankind, they have rejected the truth that God has revealed to them about Himself. That's a hard pill to swallow, but that is true. Man has rejected God. And then in verse 21 it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." So, I mean, think that through. How does honoring God and giving thanks to God, how are those related? As I was thinking about that question, I remembered an article that I read last year about how secular people celebrate Thanksgiving. Because it's kind of a dilemma, you know, if you don't believe in God, right? So you come to Thanksgiving, and who do you thank? You know, I mean, really, who are you going to say thank you to? And so these guys are not dumb. These humanists and atheists and agnostics, they acknowledge this problem, and so they acknowledge this dilemma, and so they have written an article called Secular Grace. You can look it up. And the answer to that question is they usually thank themselves or their friends or the impersonal forces of nature. So they're grateful to themselves or to their friends or to good luck for the good things that they have. So they reject God, and therefore they cannot honor Him as God or give thanks to God for the way that He has provided. So they simply say, "I thank me, and I thank my friends, and I thank nature." In fact, I read just yesterday, I looked it up, a secular grace Thanksgiving benediction that said, "I am thankful for matter, for out of matter comes art and creativity and love." You know, it gets really silly, doesn't it? And that is the point. When we reject God, we have no one to thank. So in place of thankfulness and honor to God, we're left with futile thinking and increasingly darkened hearts. We begin to think it rational, for example, that something can come from nothing. Or that living things can come from inorganic materials. Or that order can somehow come from chaos, if you give it enough time. And we reason that from that worldview, we can somehow have significance and meaning in life. And we can somehow develop a proper sense of right and wrong and have a moral sense of good and evil, and that all somehow makes sense. And it so doesn't make sense. And that's the end of rejecting God. We are left to futile thinking and dark, foolish hearts. It's not because people aren't smart. That's not what I'm saying here. I'm saying that because we reject God, we become dark in our hearts and blind. We cannot see, and we become futile in our thinking and foolish in the way we go about things. It's like a dark spiral. And you know, that's what Romans is about to become like. A dark spiral going down, and it's going to get worse before it gets better. Like a criminal prosecutor, Paul is going to build a rock-solid case against man. I mean, these are opening statements. And in the end, we're going to see really clearly his case, and there won't be any doubt that we are exceedingly sinful, guilty before God, deserving of God's sustained wrath. And that's not encouraging, is it? I mean, that's what I'm here for. I'm trying to encourage you. Are you there? It might not be all that encouraging when you just hear that side of it, but it is incredibly helpful. And here's why. Has anyone read the short story by Hans Christian Andersen called The Emperor's New Clothes? Anyone? I'm not judging you if you didn't raise your hand. Read it. It's a great short story, probably the best short story ever written. But let me give you the gist of it, okay? So there's this king, and he's really into himself, kind of narcissistic. And these charlatans catch on to that, and so they come to him and say, "Hey, king, we have this great idea. We're going to sew you some clothes out of the most beautiful fabric you have ever seen in all the world. It's so beautiful and so wonderful, in fact, that only people who are wise can see it. Fools, they don't see it, but wise people, they see this and they say, this is beautiful." And so the king's like, "Yeah, you know what? I would love a shirt like that, or in fact, a whole outfit. So I'll pay you. I have a great idea. I'll pay you guys. You make me that outfit." And they're like, "Hey, that's a great idea. We'll need a lot of money up front to go buy some of this material and the thread and all that stuff." And he says, "Great." So, you know, it's been a while since I read, but a couple weeks later he comes back to see how these guys are doing, and they know he's coming, so they're in there spinning, you know, nothing. They're spinning nothing. I mean, there's nothing on their, what's that thing called? The spinner wheel? they're spinning nothing. And he comes in there, now he's afraid that they're going to think he's not wise. And so they hold up nothing. Look at this. Isn't this beautiful? And he's like, yes! Yes, it is. That's the most beautiful fabric I have ever seen. Oh, can I touch it? Yeah, sure, here. Oh, it feels wonderful, doesn't it, advisors? And the advisors around him are like, oh, yes, king, it does, because they all know that they say they can't see it. The king's going to think they're stupid. And so it goes on, right? They make this wonderful outfit. He keeps checking on them. They keep showing him nothing. And he keeps saying, wonderful, here's some more money. And then comes the time where he's going to go on parade and show everyone. And so they say, okay, king, come on. Just take your clothes off and put these on. And so he does, right? And he walks out in what God has given him only. Just walking out into the street. And everyone, no one wants to feel dumb, so no one's saying anything, but they're seeing their king in ways they've never seen him. And no one's saying anything until one little boy who doesn't care about all this foolish nonsense says, the emperor is not wearing any clothes. And the king realizes, just the lights come on. It's awful cold out here. And he bolts back to his castle. It might not have been very encouraging to the king to hear that from that little boy, but it was incredibly necessary. And it might not be encouraging for you to hear Paul build this case, this rock solid case against you, showing you that you have no defense, nothing to wear before God. But it is helpful. Because in that case, all of this is designed to point you to Christ so that you can put on the righteousness of Christ. That's the whole point of Romans. That's the whole point of helping us see that without God, we have nothing to say to Him. No defense. Just defenseless, empty hands, nothing to say. The emperor's not wearing any clothes. It'd be tragic not to ever know that, wouldn't it? I mean, wouldn't it be tragic to have a fatal illness for which there's a cure and never know about it until you're dead? In that way, Romans is diagnosing us. This is God showing us His grace to us by showing us that we have a condition, but that there is an antidote. Romans leads us to Jesus. Let it lead you to Jesus. Let it lead you to see that you have no defense before a righteous God. That you, like me, I'm not just pointing out you, all of us are like this. You have nothing to say to God. No defense. Save for the righteousness of another. And that other is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross so that we can become righteous before Him. Let's pray. Father, truly that is amazing grace. That even though we have rejected You and that we were Your enemies and that we stood against You and that we had no care for You, that You showed us mercy and grace. And this message is all about that. And I pray that You'd help us to see that and help us to rejoice in the grace that You've shown us in Christ so that when we stand, we don't stand before You without clothing or with clothing that doesn't hold together, that isn't really real. But we stand before You clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Thank You, my Savior, for going to the cross for me so that I can stand before God clothed in Your righteousness. That is grace upon grace. May I go out of here from this place all week long rejoicing in Your awesome grace to me. And do that in all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.